Thank you, Dr. Brown, and thank you, Oak Creek First Baptist Church. I think I'm all together here. Thank you so much for this opportunity again to speak to you. I've got a little laryngitis this afternoon. I think maybe I've talked myself out around here. And this afternoon, we're going to look at some historical quotes. We've heard the opinions of many of our friends here today. And Dr. Ketchum, that was excellent. I appreciate that. Now I know why you're a professor. Very good. But we're going to look at what some other people had to say, not ourselves, what people had to say from history. Because sometimes, particularly with young people, I think they begin to feel that, this is all from current people, but what about people in the past? So we're going to look at some quotes. If you get tired of looking at quotes and hearing them, I thought I might ask Dr. Randy Keene to come up and tell us a farm story, or Dr. Ziner to tell us another one of his interesting stories. Because sometimes it can get a little boring if you're just reading quotes. So hang in there, kids, and especially you adults. This is a little book that I wrote recently and published that has to do with this very topic. I think there's some copies out on the desk still. Normally it sells for $15. We made it $12 on Amazon, but for the conference, we made it $10, and that money goes to the King James Bible Research Council, by the way, so just to let you know about that. A recent survey on word-for-word translating. Now, that's very important when you're translating, as most of the scholars here will tell you. We want a translation that brings over the nouns for the nouns, the verbs for the verbs. That's called formal translation. We also want a translation that's literal, meaning that it brings over the definition of the word in the original language over into English. And when 2,000 Bible readers were asked their preference about these things, and by the way, I'm going to give you my opinion about this survey in just a moment, but I want to share the survey with you. 2,000 Bible readers were asked their preference about word-for-word translations and where the original words are translated as exactly as possible, or thought-for-thought translations, where the translators attempt to reproduce the intent of the original thought rather than translating the exact words. Now, this survey done for you fellows that are in the know by Lifeway, that's a Baptist bookstore. But they have a large research arm, and they did this research. If you haven't seen this, and I found it interesting. 61% prefer word for word. Why isn't it 100%? 33% who strongly prefer a word for word translation. That's like the King James Bible. And 28% who somewhat prefer a word-for-word translation. 20% prefer thought-for-thought. 6% of those strongly prefer just a thought-for-thought. That's that concept translation that Dr. Ketchum was talking about. 14% say both translation philosophies are equally fine. And 5% in this survey were not sure what they wanted. That's interesting in itself. When asked in general what is more important to you in a Bible, total accuracy to the original words or easy readability, this is what they said, 75% prefer accuracy. Just doesn't jive with the percentages I gave you a few minutes ago about thought for thought or word for word. In addition, 14% say easy readability. Another issue Bible translators face, it said in this article, relates to references to God as Father in the Greek and Hebrew. Some translators think these should be translated literally as Father, Dr. Ziner, while others think they should be translated into gender-inclusive terms, such as parent. And they were asked, do you prefer the literal or the more gender-inclusive? 89% want Father. Now, that's interesting in itself. What happened to the other 11% even? In other words, what is God's doctrine concerning translations, Dr. Ziner? In the Bible, translation is referred to as interpretation. In the King James Bible, we would say translating. So we have to ask, well, what is God's opinion about all of this? And this is what I was dismayed about. What does God want? Sixteen times in the New Testament, God demonstrates the principle of word-for-word translating. And I'm going to give you just one because I want to move on. But 16 times, He tells us how He wants translators to translate. I truly was appalled at even the research. It's not your opinion of how the Bible should be translated. It's God's opinion. And in Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted or translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wants it word for word. Brothers and sisters, that's the doctrine of translations that we were talking about last night. And he's going to write that book next week, he told me. So, what is accuracy? Technically speaking, I wish Dr. Bednar was here, but he had to leave. His wife is in a nursing home, and he had to go make sure she was being taken care of. By the way, for the young people that missed that message last night by Dr. Bednar, particularly the young people here, you should hear that. It will encourage you so much about your faith and what you believe about the Bible. It was excellent. So when the videos come out from this conference, the young people here, be sure and get that video. But technically speaking, accuracy refers to the degree of conformity of a measure to the actual true value. Precision is the degree of refinement with which a measure can be taken or stated. So, for example, the number 0.98597632 is very precise, whereas a similar number, 1, is much less precise. The KJV is both amazingly, did I spell that right? I think so, accurate and marvelously precise. And we're going to talk about this afternoon why that's the case. Incidentally, the slide rule is never perfectly accurate. It can't be. It is only a representative of the true value. A slide rule is never perfectly precise. It is precise only to the third or fourth decimal place. The faithfulness of a translation refers to the precision and accuracy of the work. If the words that are chosen by the translators are refined and reflect the original words, then the more precise or better the degree of refinement. If the words which are chosen by the translators conform to the original words in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in their context, it's very important. That's why the question of Easter comes up, and that's why Dr. Stringer wrote his excellent little book on Ready Answers. By the way, the new edition of that's coming out. I think it's being printed now, Dr. Stringer. And it's very important to understand context. So why do we see Easter in one place in the Scripture and the same underlying word, though, is translated Passover elsewhere? It's because of the refinement that the King James Bible translators went through to present us with a Bible that was accurate and precise according to the underlying original words. Because of the great skill, and you've heard that several times now, of the King James Bible translators, they were able to meet all of the requirements commanded by God for word translating. As you've heard, translation is not an easy job. And as Dr. Steiner is praying and some of the rest of us, we're praying that God will raise up an army around the world that are able to carry out this very, very important work. I'm not going to talk about context and polysemy and signification this afternoon because I want to get some other points across. Otherwise, God says, if you do not translate my words accurately and faithfully, this is what he says. You can look it up for yourselves. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. And that's what we have in a lot of the modern translations. They're lying words. The KJV translators are not guilty of leading believers to lying words. Why? Why are they not guilty of this? Well, I'll give you some reasons and quotes, not by me. Now, this is by a man far better qualified than I'll ever be. Andrew McClure, look at this date, 1855. He said, as to the Bible in its English form, it is safe to assume the impossibility of gathering a more competent body of translators than those who did the work so well under King James Commission. Criticizing the AV, it's called the AV, incidentally, in England, the authorized version, and the King James Bible in America, often those who criticize the AV-KJV translation are simply giving their preferred words for translating the original words. All too often they consider, look at that underline, their words superior to those of the AV-KJV translators. In other words, they are glorifying their words and criticizing others to make themselves something they are not. Now, I want you to learn a new term this afternoon if you don't already know it. They are called sciolists. And that's the way you pronounce that word, sciolists. Dr. King, I'm glad you're back. You're going to have to tell a farm story to us in a minute here, so hang in there. Criticizing the AV-KJV by sciolists. What is a sciolist? A sciolist is a person who talks with pretended expertise and as a result displays sham learning that is designed to deceive or impress. Experts usually uncover them after a time, and we found many of them, particularly in these last days. Now, I want to give you an example of the refinement that the King James Bible translators went through as they translated the words. This is a well-known example. Dr. Kilby is sometimes spelled K-I-L-B-I-E, incidentally, in the literature. But this shows you the precision and accuracy that the King James Bible translators went through to arrive at a word they chose for your Bible, the King James Bible. This wasn't an easy process. This is a good account to give you a glimpse into what took place in those committees meeting at the Cal, Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster. Dr. Richard Kilby, I'm going to read this now. You read along with me up here. Can you see that all right back there? Can you? Okay. Dr. Richard Kilby and Bishop Sanderson had in early life been intimate friends. The doctor was to ride a journey into Derbyshire and took Mr. Sanderson to bear him company. And they resting on a Sunday with the doctor's friend and going together to that parish church where they then were found the young preacher to have no more discretion than to waste a great part of an hour allotted for his sermon, an exception against the late translation, the AV-KJV of several words. So, summarizing, here's a preacher up in the pulpit, as we so often hear these days, criticizing the words in the King James Bible, saying it should have said this, it should have said this. So what did Dr. Kilby say? Now, Dr. Kilby was a scholar beyond repute. He had knowledge that would make most of us look silly today. Not expecting such a hearer as Dr. Kilby, and show three reasons why a particular word should have been otherwise translated. When the evening prayer was ended, the preacher was invited to the doctor's friend's house, where after some other conference, the doctor told him he might have preached, he's telling this to the preacher now, he might have preached more useful doctrine and not have filled his auditor's ears with needless exceptions against the late translation. And for that word for which he offered to that poor congregation, three reasons why it ought to have been translated as he said, he and others had considered, that is, the King James Bible translators, and others had considered all of them and found 13 more considerable reasons why it was translated as now printed. Now, do you get some idea what they went through? You see, we've lost a lot of the records of the exact methods that took place in those chambers as they translated those words. Praise God that we have this record of one of the things they went through. Just shows you their scholarship was beyond repute. Now, here are three famous critics. They're not all Silas. They're not all Silas. Hugh Broughton was really a scholar, but he really criticized the King James Bible. John Bellamy, by the way, look at Hugh Broughton's dates. He was contemporary with the King James Bible translators. Look at John Bellamy. He was in the early 1800s. James Bland Burgess, also in the early 1800s. They were two Confederates, the two last two there. The first one, Hugh Broughton, we'll talk about him, because he was a contemporary, so he's pretty important. The following quote was recorded about John Bellamy in John Todd's, and this is the book that he wrote. I'll leave that up there for you. The writer, Reverend C. Crutwell, notices also what is particularly to be observed, Mr. Bellamy's very imperfect knowledge of the Hebrew language. Now, let me back up and just say that John Bellamy was a terrible critic of the King James Bible. He thought it ought to be thrown out and a new translation to take its place. And yes, he knew some Hebrew. But look what was said here. Mr. Bellamy's very imperfect knowledge of the Hebrew language. Yet he was the one criticizing the King James Bible and coming up against men like John Boyce, who spoke Hebrew, as you've also heard during this conference, from a very early age. Matter of fact, he was reading Hebrew at 6 years of age and writing at seven. Gives you an example. And here a man like this, who's quoted over and over today, incidentally, in criticism of the King James Bible, the experts say he had very imperfect knowledge of Hebrew language and incorrect use of the English, and announces a design to show his translation. He went on and made a translation. Show his translation to be not what it professes to be, not translated from the Hebrew only, not an antidote to deism, which is what he claimed. His translation was better than the KJV, AVKJB, because it defeated deism. Deism is a God that made the creation, you know, and then took off, just left it to itself. But a new text for Socinianism. That's what his Bible is really all about. What is Socinianism? That the Lord Jesus Christ was not really the God-man. He was just a man that was endued with special powers. Well, that's who John Bellamy turns out to be when you investigate him very closely. In the prologue to Matthew, this is the difficulty of translating Hebrew. You can't be just a superficial Hebrew scholar. You better be a pretty good scholar like William Tyndale and like the King James Bible translators. And when William Tyndale said this about Hebrew, "Here hast thou, my most dear reader," in the preface to the book of Matthew, "the New Testament or covenant made with us of God in Christ's blood, which I have looked over again, and now at the last, with all diligence and compared it unto the Greek, and have weeded out of it many faults, which lack of help at the beginning and oversight did show therein. And Tyndale continued and said, it all seemed changed, or not altogether agreeing with the Greek. Let the finder of the fault consider the Hebrew phrase or manner of speech left in the Greek words, whose preterperfect tense and present tense is off but one, and the future tense is the optative mode also, and off the imperative mode in the active voice, and in the passive ever. Likewise, person for person, number for number, and interrogation for a conditional, and such like is, with the Hebrew, a common usage. You better not be a novice and begin translating the Bible as you just heard. From the translator's preface, what did they use? If you ask what they had before them, Dr. Miles said, who was one of the last two men to review the King James Bible translated and wrote the preface, he said what the translators had before them, truly it was the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. Their endeavor, to make out of many good ones one principal good one. That means they went back and used some of the English translations that preceded the King James Bible. Here's a quote from John William Whitaker. Note the date. He received his M.A. in 1870, B.D. in 1824, and D.D. in 1830. Now, D.D. in England is an earned degree. A D.D. in the United States is an honorary degree. He was appointed examining chaplain by the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1819. It is said that his learning was wide. He was an Arabic scholar, and this is something that he wrote, for example. Now, what did he say? The highest value has always been attached to our translation of the Bible. Silas, it is true, have often attempted to raise their own reputation on the ruin of that of others. You think that's happening today? I'm afraid I'm seeing it all too often. And the authors of the English Bible have frequently been calumniated, that means falsely accused, by charlatans of every description, but it may safely be asserted without fear of contradiction that the nation at large has always paid our translators a tribute of veneration and gratitude which they so justly merit. And he went on to say, it has occasionally happened that an individual as inferior to them in erudition, that's in learning, as in talents and integrity, is found questioning the King James Bible's translator's motives or denying their qualification for the task which they so well perform. And he said, their version has been used, that's the King James Version, ever since its first appearance, not only by the church, but by all the sects which have forsaken her even, and has justly been esteemed by all for its general. And incidentally, general doesn't mean general like we use it today. Back then, when they used the word general, they meant complete, overall, faithfulness. And the severe beauty of its language. Now, there's a scholar way back then, 1790 to 1854, commenting on the King James Bible. Clement Cruthwell said this, it has been likewise a pretense in this our day that the ancient English versions of the Bible are of no authority. Listen to that. They were saying that during that time when Dr. Cruthwell was alive, and that the translation of it now in use, like those which preceded it, is unfaithful to the original. Can you believe this? And therefore, to me also, it has been a gratifying employment to bring forward abundant detections of the vanity and mischief of his, and he was talking about Bellamy, that man I was talking about a few minutes ago, who was a Silasist. And to select from such important guys as I have named whatever might promote my purpose. Matthew Poole, let's talk about what he said. Matthew Poole was a scholar who wrote a 5-volume work, Synopsis Criticorum Biblicorum. That's just a synopsis of criticism of the Bible. Matthew Paul said this, "In this royal version," that's the King James Bible, says he, "occur a good many specimens of great learning and skill in the original tongues, and of an acumen and judgment more than common, I should say." Dr. Richard Field earned degree, D.D., 1561 to 1616. Now, this is very early. This is at the time of the translation of the King James Bible. So we have men who are well-trained. Look at Dr. Field's qualifications. He was dean of Gloucester in the early 1600s. He wrote this book. Unfortunately, he died in 1616 before his work was completed. He was one of the most admired preachers of the time. He was assembled with the others at the Hampton Court Conference. You've all heard of the Hampton Court Conference, where the decision was made by King James I to proceed with a new translation after Dr. Reynolds' proposal. Dr. Field said, now listen, here's another well-qualified scholar, okay, contemporary. "God hath called and assembled into his church out of all the nations of the world and out of all the people that dwell under the arch of heaven, men abounding in secular learning and knowledge and filled with the understanding of holy things." That's the translators of the Bible we call the King James Bible. That's a contemporary of those men. John Selden, look at the date, another contemporary. He possessed great Oriental learning. He said this, "The English translation of the Bible is the best translation in the world and renders the sense of the original best." Doesn't it just upset you today then to hear these men rail against the King James Bible? And they can't hold a candle to the training of men like John Selden. Trust me. Selden possessed great Oriental learning. He said, "The translators in King James' time took in an excellent way. That part of the Bible was given to him who was most excellent in such a tongue. Then they met together, and one read the translation, the rest holding in their hands some Bible, either the learned tongues, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, or French, or Spanish, or Italian, and if they found any fault, he spoke. If not, he read on. The Bible is rather translated in the English words than into English phrase." Dr. Ketchum, English words. "Rather than into English phrase. The Hebraisms are kept and the phrase of the language is kept." Brian Walton, look at the date. Remember the 1611 King James Bible. Walton, and that date, was an English scholar. He was the primary mover in the publishing of the Polyglot Bible in 9 languages. Now let's see what he has to say. "The last English translation made by diverse learned men at the command of King James, though it may justly contend with any now extant in any other language in Europe, was yet carped and cavilled at by diverse among ourselves, especially by one, Broughton." Remember that Hugh Broughton I mentioned a minute ago? He was a Hebrew scholar, contemporary, who, now this is Brian Walton, a scholar also at the same time, and Hugh Broughton is often brought up in the literature. For those of you who have gone through the literature, his criticism of the King James Bible are brought up over and over and over again because he was a Hebraist and alive at the same time as the King James Bible translators. And this is what is said by Dr. Walton, "who being passed by and not employed in the work," well, why was he passed by and he wasn't allowed to be on the King James Bible translating committee? "As one, though skilled in Hebrew, yet of little or no judgment in that or any other kind of learning, and was so highly offended that he would needs undertake to show how many thousand places they had falsely rendered, when as he could hardly make good his undertaking of any one." Can you believe that? It was his pride. Remember how we talked about pride on Sunday morning? The postmodern problem of pride. Well, they had pride back then too, and Hugh Broughton was extremely guilty of that. That's somebody that criticized the King James Bible that's talked about in the literature, and even today you see his name being brought up. Ludwig Capellus. Dr. Edward Pocock, a celebrated Oxford Orientalist now, Hebraist and biblical scholar who is said to be the best Arabic scholar that ever Europe produced, he supported Capellus' statement to follow. Now, this is Capellus' statement to follow that Dr. Pocock recorded, and look at the date of Dr. Pocock, if you would. Translations are to be examined by the original text, and not that by translations. I have endeavored in part to do so, so far at least, as may serve to justify or to give account of that translation of our own AVKJB, which we follow, and deservedly. Why? It being such and so agreeable to the original. There you go again. Look at the date. Jonathan Swift, famous author and dean at St. Patrick's, Dublin, in a letter to the Earl of Oxford said, "You, my lord, who are so conversant in the sacred writings, and so great a judge of them in their originals, will agree that no translation our country ever yet produced hath come up to that of the Old and New Testament, and by the many beautiful passages." He went on to say, "I am persuaded that the translators of the Bible were masters of an English style much fitter for that work than any we see in our present writings." Isn't that interesting? "Which I take to be owing to the simplicity that runs through the whole." We could talk much about the simplicity in the King James Bible, could we not? The words they chose, monosyllabic instead of multiple syllabic. How they did it, I'll never know. Alexander Geddes. Dr. Geddes was a Scottish theologian and scholar. He was author of critical remarks on the Hebrew Scriptures corresponding with a new translation of the Bible. He had the following to say about the King James Bible. "The highest eulogiums have been made on the translation of James I, both by our own writers and by foreigners. And indeed, if accuracy, fidelity, and the strictest attention to the letter of the text," that's precision that we talked about earlier, "be supposed to constitute the qualities of an excellent version, this of all versions must, in general," that means completely, thoroughly, "be accounted the most excellent." You want to see his qualifications again? He went on to say, "Every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter and point seem to have been weighed with the nicest exactitude." You look that book up in a thesaurus and you'll find its accuracy. "And expressed either in the text or margin with the greatest precision." His word, not mine. Alexander Geddes, a Hebrew scholar beyond reproach. And we have guys who don't know a thing about Hebrew, really, criticizing the King James Bible because they heard men like Hugh Broughton criticize it. Who are they? They're silenced. Samuel Horsley, look at the date. Bishop of Rochester and a translator of the Scriptures said, "There, the AVKJV translators, reverence for the sacred Scriptures induced them to be as literal as they could." Remember what literal means? Word for word. "In this, there was a dignity, a superior reverence to the Word of God." Samuel Horsley translated, made his own translation. Now, you would think a man like this would be full of pride and say, "Oh, look at my translation, not the King James Bible." Yet, look what he said. "With respect to my translation, I desire that it may be distinctly understood that I give it not as one that ought to supersede the use of the public translation, the King James Bible, in the service of the church." He didn't criticize it. He just said, "I'm exercising my scholarship and trying to get a better handle on understanding the Scriptures." This is what he was saying. which many of you do as you prepare your messages every Sunday morning, or you're teaching your Sunday school classes. Dr. Robert Gray, look at the date. Dr. Gray, Bishop of Bristol, was a respected scholar in Hebraist. He wrote the Key to the Old Testament, which went through at least 9 editions. What did he say? The Romanists made many unreasonable objections against the translation. Now, here it comes. Here it comes. You know who Romanists are, don't you? And the Presbyterian professed themselves dissatisfied with the King James Bible. It was, however, allowed, even by Cromwell's committee, to be the best extant, and certainly it is a most wonderful and incomparable work, equally remarkable for the general, universal, complete, faithfulness, fidelity of its construction and the magnificent simplicity of its language. There's his qualifications again. In another place, Dr. Gray said, every sincere and well-disposed admirer of the holy oracles may be satisfied with the present translation, which is indeed highly excellent, being in its doctrines uncorrupt and in its general, again, complete construction, faithful to the original. Remember, historical quotes about the accuracy and faithfulness of the King James Bible. Not my words. I want you to hear my words. I want you to hear their words. Robert Loweth was Oxford professor of poetry and the author of one of the most influential textbooks of English grammar. He said the Vulgate translation of the Bible is the best standard of our language. Now, I'm going to run out of time probably, but let me just say this. I've seen surveys, and whether they were done appropriately or not, I don't know. But children trained at home using the King James Bible as the basic text, their test scores invariably score much higher on exams than any other means of schooling. Best standard of our language. Still is today. Quarterly Review in 1834, the author was uncertain, I couldn't determine it, said this, note the date, 1834, nothing could be more right and proper than the making in the reign of James I, that wonderful translation of the Bible, wonderful both for purity of language and accuracy of interpretation. Thomas Rennell, look at the date, was appointed the Dean of Winchester in 1805. In 1798, he was given the title Master of the Temple. Now, this isn't a Mason designation, which was one of the two titles given to Anglican clergy, the other being Reader of the Temple. He was noted as a profound Greek scholar. Not the men's words here now. What did he say? He said, with regard to revision, it is of little importance that a few particles be adjusted, a few phrases polished, if the whole fabric of that faith, which was once delivered to the saints, is thereby shaken to its foundations. And he said, the mistakes and inaccuracies which are said to exist in the received version, he went on to say, aren't there. You understand what he's saying? Thomas Middleton was Bishop of Calcutta, India, who founded Bishop's College in Calcutta. He is known for his book on the Greek article. He said, the style of our present version, that's the King James Bible, is incomparably superior to anything which might be expected from the finical, that's demanding, exacting, finicky, and perverted taste of our own age. Right, we sure have a perverted taste today also. It is simple, the Bible. It is simple, it is harmonious, it is energetic, and which is of no small importance. Use has made it familiar, and time has rendered it sacred. Well, I wouldn't quite agree with that, but that's okay. That's a good quote. Dr. Adam Clark was a profound Oriental scholar. Many of you have his commentaries in your Bible programs. He said, those who have compared most of the European translations with the original have not scrupled to say that the English translation of the Bible, made under the direction of King James I, is the most accurate and faithful of the whole. Nor is this its only praise. The translators have seized the very spirit and soul of the original and expressed this almost everywhere with pathos and energy. And Dr. Clark, great scholar again, the original form, the original from which the King James Bible was taken, is alone superior to the Bible translated by the authority of King James. This is an opinion in which my heart, my judgment, and my conscience coincide. He also said the character of James, and this is very important for you who may go onto the internet and find some criticism of King James. Here's a man much closer to the time of King James, and this is what he says about the character of King James. And it's very important that you understand this. The character of James I has been greatly underrated. In the Hampton Court Conference, he certainly showed a clear and ready comprehension of every subject brought before him, extensive reading and remarkably sound judgment. For the best translation into any language, we are indebted under God to King James. Let that sink in. Don't let somebody... Dr. Stringer gave an excellent message up at Midwestern a few years ago. I happened to be privileged to be there when he gave that address about King James. And Dr. Stringer, that still echoes in my mind, and I appreciate that. Dr. Clark also said, who was called a hypocrite by those who had no religion? King James was called a hypocrite by those who had no religion, and a pedant by persons who had not half his learning. Both piety and justice require that while we are thankful to God for the gift of His Word, we should revere the memory of the man who was the instrument of conveying the water of life through a channel by which His purity has been so wonderfully preserved. That's your King James Bible. Who are these guys today? He went on to say, for accuracy and general fidelity, and again, now general doesn't mean what kind of there. It's complete fidelity. Competent judges allow that this translation greatly exceeds all modern versions, either English or foreign. John William Bergen, you've heard his name. Dean Bergen said, the cheapest copies of our authorized version at least exhibit the Word of God faithfully and healthily. I need to explain that a little bit. Back in the time that the King James Bible was being printed, the printing press wasn't very good. They had a great difficulty setting the press. And some of the words got misspelled. Some got transposed. Some duplicate verses in some of the copies that came off the press. But it was so well done that Dean Bergen said, even the cheapest copies demonstrates the faithfulness of that translation. That's what he's saying. Solomon C. Malin. How am I doing on time, brother? I've lost track. Okay. Hang in there. I know, as I said, when you read a lot of quotes, people get bored. But these are important for us to understand that we're not the ones claiming that the King James Bible is accurate and faithful only. It's men from the past, down through the centuries, who have made this claim, who are, I dare say, much better trained than I am, and I think maybe better trained than many of us here. Solomon C. Malin, from his earliest youth, Solomon Malin manifested a remarkable faculty for the study of languages. Dr. Zeiner, we need more of those today. At the age of 18, he had already made progress in Sanskrit, Arabic, and Hebrew. He was vicar of Broad Windsor. What did he say? What did he say? You want to know? Or you just want to skip over it? He said, thus then, the English Bible has not only stood for centuries and now stands on its own merits as a true witness of the inspired text of Scripture. It, the King James Bible, stands preeminent when side by side with more modern versions. Not only for its devout adherence to the original text, but also for the beauty of its style. And while such men readily give the Dean of Canterbury full credit for his plotting industry, the Dean of Canterbury was starting to criticize the King James Bible, and also for sundry useful hints in his renderings. He's kind of giving a little praise to the Dean, so I guess he doesn't get fired. Yet, on the whole, confess that a better acquaintance with his work only tends to deepen their reverence and to strengthen their affection for their old friends and companions, the received Greek text of the New Testament and the authorized version of it, neither of which they ever intend to give up. I don't intend to give them up, do you? Not even at the Dean's bidding. In his book, McClure said this in 1855. Now, this is significant because you hear about all the errors in the King James Bible. It's just thousands upon thousands. And it says, and McClure said, the American Bible Society reports that in six copies, editions of the King James Bible, the number of variations in the text and punctuation of these six copies was found to fall but little short of 24,000. That's kind of scary, isn't it? A vast amount, he went on to say. Quite enough to frighten us. Till we read the committee's assurance. I want you to be assured that of all this great number, there is not one which mars the integrity of the text or affects any doctrine or precept of the Bible. You see, the King James Bible, beyond a shadow of doubt, is accurately and faithfully translated. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind, and as I've had the privilege of consulting Dr. Ketchum, the underlying text, and comparing it with the way they translated, I stand in awe every time. How did they come up with those words? How do they mesh so perfectly from Genesis 1 all the way to the beginning of Revelation? Praise God for those men. Praise God for the men here, especially you young people that are standing for the King James Bible. They know the truth. But you know what? We need all the help we can get, and I just pray that there's some young person here today whose heart would be stirred to understand the battle that Satan has originated, that he has started, and help us. And like several other men have said, a lot of us are getting gray-headed, we're getting old, and we're getting tired. We don't have many soldiers anymore.